There was no more solemn occasion in the history of Israel than what was known as the Day of Atonement. We're told there towards the end of the chapter in verse 29 when that took place. It was the seventh month, the tenth day of the month. It was 4 days before the Feast of Tabernacles that concluded the year of the various feasts and festivals. But on the tenth day of that seventh month, there was observed what is known as the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is the word that is, or the term that is, coming from that phrase, the Day of Atonement. And there were special requirements that were to take place on that particular day, both with Aaron, with respect to Aaron himself, and then with respect to the congregation also. And part of the ceremonies of that day involved these two goats that we have read of here. One was to be slain and sacrificed on the altar. The other was to be sent away into the wilderness, and hence it was known as the scapegoat. In the first 11 verses there of the chapter, you have a summary of what was taking place. And then from verse 12 onwards, there's more details that are given with regards to the ceremonies of that particular day. And when we come right down to the end, verses 29 through to 32, you have there references to what the people were to do on that particular occasion. For example, it was to be observed by all, verse 29, whether they lived in the land, whether they were natural Israelites, or whether they were strangers and sojourners. This day was to be observed by them all. It was to be observed as a Sabbath. We're told there in verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. So it didn't matter what day of the week this fell on. It was always the 10th day of the month. And you know, with the 10th day of the month, it was going to be a different day of the week each year. So it didn't matter what day of the week it was, even though there was the regular Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, if we want to call it that. Then there was the religious Sabbath. So there were times when there was more than one Sabbath in the week to observe. And on an occasion like this, this wasn't the only occasion when there were religious Sabbaths. It is certainly one of those times when there was an extra Sabbath day in the week when they came to observe the Day of Atonement. And it is important to make those distinctions between the weekly Sabbath and the religious Sabbath. The religious Sabbath have passed away in Christ, but the weekly Sabbath still continues. That's why we gather on the first day of the week and we treat this day as a Sabbath day. It's a day to keep holy. It's a day to set aside other things and give ourselves to public and private worship. So the weekly Sabbath continues with the change of the day to recognize that Christ is now risen from the dead. But those religious Sabbaths that Israel observed as a people, as part of the Old Testament system of worship, those have ceased, those have passed away. And this is one of those occasions when there was an observing of an extra Sabbath in the week, at whatever day of the week was the 10th day of that 7th month in the year. They would observe it as a Sabbath for the Day of Atonement. We read there as well that it was a day to afflict their souls, verse 31. And that's a reference to them humbling themselves before the Lord. And what is designed better to humble any people before the Lord than to make them conscious of their sin? And really that was part of the purpose of the Day of Atonement. It was to remind this people of their sin. And also then to teach them, to illustrate to them how God removes sin. But it was a day for them to afflict their souls. It was a day for them to humble themselves before God, conscious of their sinfulness, and that they had no merit before God by themselves. And what better than the circumstances and the ceremonies that are outlined for us, particularly here but elsewhere in the Old Testament also, around that Day of Atonement. There were other sacrifices that were offered that day also. We'll pick up on some of those as we go along. But for example, there was a burnt offering. Numbers chapter 29 tells us of the burnt offering that was to be offered on that day. Verses 7 through to 11. A young bullock, a ram, 7 lambs, a young kid of the goats, along with a meat offering of flour mingled with oil, plus the usual evening sacrifice of the lamb, plus flour mingled with oil for that as well. So there were additional sacrifices. It was a day focused on the tabernacle. It was a day focused on the altar, and particularly going into that tabernacle. Because as we know, what was really significant about the Day of Atonement was that it was only on this day of the year that the high priest went into the holiest of all. That inner compartment where the Ark of the Covenant was, covered with the mercy seat. And within the mercy, within the Ark, there was the tables of stone. There was the manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded within that Ark of the Covenant. Into that compartment, the high priest never went any other day of the year. And no other priest ever went at any time. It was only on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would enter in through past the veil that hung between the holy place, which was the first compartment of the tabernacle, and then the holiest of all. That veil separated those two compartments. And only in beyond that veil, once in a year, and only the high priest would ever enter into that place known as the holiest of all. And that brought a sense of awe and concern even to the congregation. Remember, that tabernacle represented heaven. What Aaron was doing in entering into the holiest of all was representing entering into the presence of God. That was the significance of it. Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle is a representation of heaven. And that entering into the holiest of all by the high priest and the manner in which he went in is a representation of entering into heaven, coming into the presence of God. And there certainly was to be an awe and a reverence given to such a ceremony. There was the wonder on the part of the people. Would he come out? Would he be struck down by the holiness of God? If he did not perform the ceremony as it was laid out here, as we have read here in Leviticus 16 and in other places as well, if there was some part that Aaron was careless about, would the same thing happen to him as is mentioned there that happened to his sons? Because interestingly, this chapter begins with a reference to the death of his two sons. And it tells us that they died when they offered before the Lord. They offered strange fire. They did not do as the Lord had commanded the priests for to do, and the Lord struck them down dead. So there was always that concern by the Israelites. Would the high priest be struck down dead if he didn't do something according to what was revealed and taught to him by the Lord? So it was a day of awe, a day of reverence, when once in the year, the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement came around. Before I go on to highlight some points that I want to particularly make, I do want to fix in your mind something of the order of this day and what was expected to be done by Aaron. First of all, we read there about what Aaron had to do with himself. He was to bathe himself, and then he was to put on those white holy linen garments. So he would go into the holy place, that first compartment, and he would take off the breastplate of righteousness and the blue robe that he had as outer garments, and all that he would have on would be those holy white linen garments. And that would be the dress in which he would perform the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, with those white holy linen garments upon. Now, even before he would begin to act for the people, there was an acknowledgement that Aaron was a sinner himself, And therefore he had to bring a bullock for himself and for his family. And the opening part of chapter 16 there tells you about that. For example, in verse 6, Aaron shall take his bullock for of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Because there is an acknowledgement there that Aaron is a sinner. And before he can make atonement for the people, he's going to have to make atonement for himself. Because he's just a man. And being just a man, he's a sinful man. But he needs to make atonement. So we read first of all there about the bullock that Aaron was to offer for himself. He also then was to take these two goats that were paid for out of the treasury of the people and the congregation, and he was to bring them before the Lord, and lots were to be cast. One was to be selected to be sacrificed and put to death. The other one was going to be the scapegoat that would be released out into the wilderness. But that had to be done before the Lord, and it had to be done by the casting of lots. So having done that as a preparatory work, then next he was going to offer that bullock for himself and for his family and take the blood of it into the holy place. The significant thing is that he entered into the holiest of all more than once on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes maybe we have the thought, oh, he just entered in once. And that was it. He only went in once. He didn't. He went in and out a number of times. In fact, there's some discussion and debate as to how many times he actually did. Some of the Jewish commentators believe it could have been up to four times he went in and out. And I'll highlight some of these to you. If you can break them up into different and get to four, well and good. There's some who don't. But first of all, he had to go in. And he could never go in without blood. We know that much. He could never go in without blood. That would be a sure way for Aaron to be slain himself. If he dared to enter in to the holiest of all without blood, he always had to go in with blood. So he first of all then slew the bullock for himself and for his family. And he takes the blood, some of the blood of the bullock. He fills the censer with burning coals from off the brazen altar out in the courtyard, and he takes a handful of incense in his hand, and he enters into that holiest of all. And there, he's going to put the coals upon the altar. He's going to cast the incense upon them, and it's going to fill that whole compartment. It's going to cover the mercy seat, it tells us, with this perfume and this cloud. He's not going to be able to look directly upon the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be shrouded with this cloud of incense that has filled the whole compartment. And having gone in with the blood of the bullock for himself, it tells us that he was to sprinkle the blood of that bullock seven times upon the mercy seat. And then he was to go out again. And then he was to take the goat upon which the lot had been cast, for it to be slain and sacrificed. And he was to sacrifice it and shed its blood. And then he was to return into the holy place with the blood of that goat. Now he's acting on the behalf of the people. First of all, he went in for himself. Now he's entering in on behalf of the people. And again, he can't go in without blood. He has to take blood. He has to take shed blood into the holiest of all. This time he does it from the first goat that we read there that was slain. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sacrifice. And then if you move on down the chapter a little bit, in verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place. So he's been in once for himself. He's gone back out again. He sacrificed the first goat. He's taken the blood of that goat. And now he's coming back in again a second time. And he enters into the holiest of all. He sprinkles the blood once more. Still, there would be that cloud of incense within that compartment, blurring his vision. He would not be able to look upon the Ark of the Covenant with clear vision. There would be that sweetness, that fragrance, filling the compartment, the holiest of all, as the incense burns upon the hot coals. He leaves again. And that brings us to this place where now he comes out to deal with what is known as the scapegoat, the second goat. And having been in twice now and sprinkled the blood within that particular place, he's going to come back out and he's going to act towards this goat. This brings us down to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And having done that, then we read there at the end of verse 21, this goat, this scapegoat, was sent away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And there is a picture, we'll pick up on some of the details here in a moment. There is a picture here of the sins of the people being carried away out into the wilderness. And then Aaron comes again, verse 23, into the tabernacle of the congregation. He puts off those linen garments which he had put on when he went in there in the first place. He's going to leave them there. He's going to wash his flesh. Verse 24, he's going to put on his other garments, those high priestly garments that we know of, and he's going to go out and he's going to offer another sacrifice. The burnt offering for the people and the sin offering. He will, and those verses finish out with what happens to those individuals who had taken the goat out and those who were going to carry out the remains of the bullock and burn that without the camp, and what happens to them. So there's certain things, certain steps all through this chapter that sets out what was to happen on that Day of Atonement. Not only is there this setting out of the fact that men and women are sinners, the Israelites are sinners, but there's the illustrating here as well of how God puts away sin. That's what I particularly want to draw your attention to here for a few moments this morning. And particularly the truth of a vicarious atonement. Because that's what's represented here in verse 21 with Aaron laying his hands, both his hands upon this live goat, and then this goat being sent away out into the wilderness. There is a thought here of the transfer of sin onto the goat. And then the goat carrying sin away out into the wilderness. And it's that particular thought I want us to dwell upon for a few moments. I want you, first of all, to think about the necessity of a vicarious atonement that is seen in the preparation that Aaron made. We've detailed something of that preparation to you already, and we're not going to go back over that. But all of this is to underscore the holiness of God. Why does he go in the fashion that he did? Why must he take incense in? Why must he cast that incense upon the hot coals? Why must there be that filling of that compartment with that cloud of incense and obscuring his vision of the Ark of the Covenant? All of this is illustrating the point to Aaron and to the people that God is awesomely holy. God is awesomely holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. Not just that he's a fire, men and women. He's a consuming fire. His holiness will consume anything and anyone that comes into his presence that is unholy. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not," "thou art of purer eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." Anything less than absolute purity is going to be consumed when it appears in the presence of God. And when we think about the preparation that Aaron has made and the lengths to which he had to go in observing these ceremonies, we find there this illustration. God is absolutely holy. That's why Aaron has to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he's unholy. He might be the representative of the people, he might be the high priest, he might hold this honored position in Israel, but Aaron's a sinner. Aaron's a sinner. Like every other individual born of Adam's race, Aaron is a sinner. And he cannot go in as he is. He must first make that atonement for himself and for his family as the high priest's family. Remember, all the priests descended from Aaron through his sons. And then there were the Levites. Aaron was of the tribe of the Levites. But the Levites were like the ministers of the sanctuary, the servants of the sanctuary. But all the priests were from Aaron's family. So he's offering a sacrifice for himself and for his family, the priestly family in Israel, because they're all sinners. And God is holy. And even on an occasion like this, when Aaron is representing the nation, the Lord is going to teach Aaron too, you're a sinner. And even though you come in representing the people, if you come in without making atonement for yourself, first of all, you'll be consumed. God is awesomely holy. And if there is something that, as we read this chapter and think about that day of atonement, that ought to be very prominent in our mind, it is this: God is holy. There's those who scoff and mock and ridicule the ceremonies of a day like the Day of Atonement and what you read of here in the Scriptures. And they do it because they have no concept of the holiness of God. Israel were being taught to stand in awe of God. To stand in awe of God. To be aware of His holiness. To realize something of the seriousness of it. And that we cannot enter into His presence without shed blood. Cannot enter into His presence without shed blood. We will be consumed. We know the significance. We're going to think about it here in a moment as well. But we know the significance of shed blood. You cannot stand before God in your own righteousness. You cannot stand before God in your own merit. Not one of us can. We have none. We have no righteousness. We might think it is it's a righteousness. It's self-righteousness. But it tells us in the Scriptures, it stinks before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And oftentimes the creature does indeed think that he's got a righteousness of his own that he can come into the presence of God with, but he can't. And that Day of Atonement was to teach Israel, there is nothing that you can do. Aaron nor the people were going to be accepted before God because of who they were or because of some obedience that they had rendered. They were sinners and they needed atonement. And something of the holiness of God is presented to us. I say all this because we live in a day when the holiness of God is minimized. And it ought not to be, Christian. And we cannot minimize the holiness of God. Even today as we gather here and come before the Lord and around this table of remembrance, we ought to be conscious of the holiness of God, the awesome holiness of God. And do not minimize it. Do not minimize it. God is still a consuming fire. That's how He's going to come in the person of His Son in the second coming. He's going to come in that very form that the Scripture highlights and sets before something of His holiness. If you go over there to Thessalonica And to those words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, how is he going to be revealed? How is he coming? Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming at his second coming in the very fashion that Aaron and all of Israel and you and I as well are to consider him when we think about the Day of Atonement. A God whose presence dwelt upon the mercy seat and the holiest of all is a consuming fire. Aaron cannot enter in without blood, without atoning blood. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ is coming to this world a second time. He's coming in all his holiness, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Surely then we cannot ever minimize the holiness of God. So a vicarious atonement here is seen as to its necessity. I want you then, secondly, to consider the means by which this vicarious atonement is made. And we see that in the sacrifice here that Aaron offered. We've mentioned this already. If we think about, well, the bullock for himself and then the first goat that was on behalf of the people. If we set aside the bullock for himself and just think about the two goats, because they constitute one offering. They are two parts of the one thing to illustrate how vicarious atonement is indeed going to be made. It takes both of them. Both the goat that was sacrificed, put to death, its blood shed, taken in to the holiest of all, and then what we understand as the scapegoat as well. We need both of those together to fully understand the picture. How is God going to put away sin? How does God say he's going to put away sin? Because that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter what man's opinion is and what he comes up with as an idea about putting away sin. What counts is God satisfied with this way of putting away sin? Because it's him that we have to meet. It's him who we have to enter into his presence and stand before him. So all that matters is God going to accept this? And he has illustrated for us in the Day of Atonement what is required in order for us to stand before him and find acceptance before him. And we need both of these goats in order to get the full picture of what is required. This first goat was to be slain. As we said, lots were cast to determine which one would be slain and which one would be sent away out into the wilderness. But its blood had to be shed. Life had to be taken. And then that blood had to be taken in and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. So there's the thought of a life that is given. Atonement is through death, through blood shedding. The life is in the blood, the scripture teaches us. So the first thing that we learn about how does God put away sin? How is God going to accept you and me and take us into his presence to dwell for all of eternity? There has to be, first of all, a life given. Blood has to be shed. There has to be a sacrifice. And that goat represents Christ in his sacrificial death, in his laying down of his life at the cross. That's what's represented here by Aaron taking the blood of that first goat into the holy place and sprinkling it seven times upon the mercy seat before the Lord. It's representative of something. The blood of that particular goat on any particular day of atonement could never take away sin. That's why it had to be repeated year after year after year, all down through the centuries, until there was one individual who came and made one sacrifice of himself and brought to an end the Day of Atonement and all the sacrificing for sin. And that was Jesus Christ. We were singing it in that opening paraphrase, legal worship ends. 'Tis finished. It's the last verse of that paraphrase, 44. 'Tis finished. Legal worship ends. The requirement on the Day of Atonement ended with Christ. because he is the fulfillment of what is being set before us here in picture form. But it requires a life. But not only does it require the life, but here we get to this thought of vicarious atonement. There has to be this transfer of sin unto the goat. And that brings us to think about the scapegoat. As it is set out there in verse 21 that I've already drawn to your attention in the verses that follow. So Aaron comes back out having sprinkled the blood, having indicated a life is taken. And the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat within the holiest of all. Now he comes out and he puts his hands upon the head of this goat. And that word there, verse 21, to lay both his hands, the thought is to press his hands upon the head of the goat. And in that act of putting his hands upon the head of that live goat and pressing upon it, as if a burden and a weight was coming upon that goat, there is the symbolizing of the transfer of sin from off Aaron and off the people unto the victim. This victim, this life that is going to be given for the people. So Aaron was to be very particular here in verse 21 as to what he was to do in putting his hands upon the live goat. And it says then he was to confess over this live goat the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. So that's the symbolism of what he was doing. And putting his hands upon the goat and leaning upon it, because that's the thought that is in the word, laying his hands, pushing his hands down upon this goat, there was this transfer, this awful load and burden of sin. All the sins. It says there, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. If there is one sin that's not atoned for, that's enough to keep us out of heaven. That's enough to take us to hell. Every sin has to be transferred here. And this is what Aaron is symbolizing by what he's doing with this live goat. The transfer. And herein is this truth of vicarious atonement set out before us. Another dying and suffering in our place. Another taking our sins. Instead of the individual, it's the victim. Instead of Aaron, it was the bullock. Instead of the people, it's the goat that is dying. Symbolizing Christ, who will come to die for his people and will take upon him the sins of his people. Now, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians, please, you'll see the New Testament parallel here of this. And all that is set before us there in the Day of Atonement with regards to the life that was given, the goat, the first goat, and now then the transfer of sin onto the second goat. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last two verses. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then particularly the opening line of verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Here's vicarious atonement. Here's the transfer of sin. Pictured and symbolized for us on the Day of Atonement in the scapegoat. Aaron's putting his hands upon the goat, leaning upon it, symbolizing the transfer of this awful load of sin onto that goat. And we read here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin. There is the transfer of all the sins of the people of God unto Christ. You see something of that, Christian, in the garden. When the Savior said to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. He told them he was going to the cross. He told them before, leading up to that, that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be put to death. But there in the garden, something different now is happening. Christ begins to feel that load of sin, symbolized in Aaron putting his hands upon the goat and leaning upon him, symbolizing the transfer. There in the garden, something else is happening to Christ. More than just the knowledge that he's going to die. He begins to feel that load. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There comes upon Christ the sins of his people. With the purpose of taking those sins away, if we go back now to the live goat, this is the sense then of the scapegoat. He's sent out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. That in itself is a significant phrase there at the end of verse 21. Had to be done by the hand of a fit man. The fulfillment of this could only be done by a fit man. A suitable individual. A perfect man, even Christ. But the goat was taken away out into the wilderness. Verse 22 gives us a further insight into this. Leviticus 16:22. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And the picture there is of our sins being taken away, removed from off us, and being carried away out into the wilderness. Now in later times, although it doesn't tell you there in Leviticus that this was to be done, but among the Jews in later times, they would actually have taken the goat out into the wilderness and brought the goat to a precipice and cast the goat over the edge of the precipice, down to its death. But that, it doesn't tell you that in Leviticus, that that was to be done. It was just to be let go out into the wilderness, never to return. And there was there the symbolizing of the removing of sin and the taking it away. And if you think, maybe you're already ahead of me, Psalm 103, those words that are so familiar, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Well, it's not what has been symbolized in the Day of Atonement. Our transgressions, as far as the east is from the west, that's an immeasurable distance. It's not like north and south, which are measurable distance. You can, I just can't remember the figure, but you can work out what the measurement is from north to south, but you cannot. There's no such place as west or east. You just keep going, and you'll just keep circumnavigating the globe. It's an immeasurable distance. When the Lord says, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he's put away our sins. But that was symbolized in the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement. Led out into the wilderness, let go, never to return. That's what's represented today before us in Christ. He's removed our sins from us. So there is the means here that is set before us very quickly, briefly. The benefits of the vicarious atonement that are set before us here. There's the thought of personal identification with this live goat. Aaron is representing the people. He's performing an act on their behalf. Not every individual can come up out of Israel and put his hands upon the goat, but Aaron is the representative of the nation. And he's doing it there on their behalf when he puts his hand upon the goat. There has to be personal identification here. You and I can personally identify with Christ by coming and receiving him. By coming and receiving him. Isn't that the great offer of the gospel and the call to come to Christ, whosoever? Whosoever shall come, whosoever shall call, whosoever shall believe. Isn't that the great call that goes out in the preaching of the gospel today? Each one of us can benefit from what Christ has done. What have you to do? You don't have to make yourself better. You don't have to make yourself better. We can't do that. We come as we are. We come believing. We come receiving. And when we come to this table in a moment or two, we're testifying of that very truth. We have received of Christ. That little phrase that is in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, what do we show? We're showing that we've received Christ. That's the testimony that we're bearing today. When we come around this table, we're testifying, I have received Christ. I've personally benefited from Christ. There's one who became the sin bearer, who'll take away sin. I've benefited from him. And what benefits there are in that, Christian, for our sins to be forgiven today. But what personal benefits are there in sin that is removed forever? That goat was never to come back. Never to come back into the camp. It was gone, and with it their sins were gone as well. And therein is the personal benefit today. Our sins removed forever by one sacrifice of Christ. And that brings us to the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's why at the end of Leviticus 16 there, you read about Aaron coming back in from being out letting the goat go and seeing to it that a fit man took it away out into the wilderness. And he comes back in and he puts on his outer high priestly garments and he takes up his duties again. The whole work was accepted. Aaron was bearing testimony. There's no condemnation. There's acceptance. And Christian, that's what we have in Christ today. No condemnation. The Lord is not about making you feel guilty as a Christian about your sins. That's not how the Lord wants you to serve him. Or me either. The Lord doesn't drive people along with guilt. That's how we drive sheep. We drive sheep. We go behind them today. But you know in the land, in the Bible, in the land of Israel, that's not how they look after sheep. The shepherd goes before his sheep and he calls them by name and they follow him. The Lord doesn't drive you or me with guilt. That's not why you should serve Christ. That's not why you should labor. That's not why you should give to Christ. It's not out of guilt. And if there is that tendency today, that's something that needs to be addressed in your heart. God does not drive his people with guilt. It's not about you feeling guilty. It's not about me as a minister preaching to God's people to make you guilty. To feel guilty to do something. That is not the gospel. The gospel today is there is a Savior who has taken away your sin and taken it away forever. Now serve him out of love. Serve him out of thankfulness. Serve him out of devotion for what he has done. Your sins are gone. And sometimes we do, and maybe ministers are as guilty as any of that. Try to get people to do something because you make them feel guilty. Well, that's not right. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's not why you serve Christ. That's not why you seek to live for him this past week or this week that is to come, because you feel guilty. No, you serve Christ. You love Christ because of what he's done. It's out of love. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not today, not tomorrow, not next week, not ever. Not through all eternity is there condemnation. It's gone. And that sense of condemnation ought to be gone from a Christian. Yes, there's times we sin, do wrong, and grieve the Lord. And we need to confess our sins and repent of it and seek forgiveness. But it's not guilt that drives you. It ought not to. That's a miserable existence. There's no joy in that, Christian. If that's how we live, there's no joy in Christian life. If we're driven by guilt. We're motivated by love. Paul said that the love of Christ constrains me. It wasn't that he was a guilty sinner. It wasn't that he had persecuted Christians and put them to death. No, that's not what drove him on to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord. What drove Paul on was the love of Christ constrains me. God loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said. And Christian, that's our motivation every day of our lives. To get up each new day, to live for Christ, to serve Christ. It's on this basis. And this basis only. Christ loved me. And he took my sins and he's borne them away forever. Now I'm going to serve him. Out of love and devotion. May that be the spirit that we come to this table with.